Scripture reading today is Matthew 28, 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This sermon springs out of a staff meeting that we had this week as we considered, once again, the increasingly uncharted place we are in our congregation. We have prayed for years that the Lord would bless us with youth and with children, and He has done that. And now we wonder if what we have done is sufficient enough in terms of how we have chosen to educate our kids and at what grade level and how we've chosen to do it is sufficient for the growing challenge that is upon us, a challenge that is not a problem by any means. It is the solution. It is an opportunity. It is God's blessing in our midst, and we're delighted. But I wonder, how do we do this better? When I stand up here, and last time I dedicated children, how many were there? There were six, I believe. And to do that, every time I dedicate the children, I ask the parents and you to signify your commitment to assisting those parents and bringing up those children in the name of Jesus Christ. And in the fear and admonition of the Lord, I ask you to stand. And you do. And that's a great moment. I always get choked up over that. But it's a great thing to do. It's just hard to know. We set up programs. Because we have to volunteer them, we have to plan for them. And we're at a point now where we're wondering, how do we do this and how can we do it better? Our prime objective is the scripture that I read this morning. Whatever else you think the church is to be about, first and foremost, beginning and end, what it has to be is an organization whose prime directive is to reach out with the evangelistic word of the good news of Jesus Christ, baptizing others in the name of the Trinity, bringing them, telling them about this extraordinary intimate relationship that is available with the Creator of all heaven and earth. The community of the Trinity is being opened up to us. Join into that and baptizing people into that, and then to disciple them. To disciple, to make disciples, to be disciples. That is our objective. That is the commandment that God gave us. And it starts right here at home. It has to start in our families, in our own church, in our own neighborhoods, and it moves out from there. The core of disciple making, we believe in the evangelical movement, our experiences led us to believe that the core of disciple making is worship and God's word. Now, a lot of church services, and a lot of church services for churches that are parts of denominations that are much, much older than the Free Church. I mean, our denomination was formed somewhere in 1952. The earliest roots of it go back to like the 1880s. So we're just a kid. We're just a newcomer on the scene. But in a lot of older churches, the central event of the worship service is the altar, is communion or the Eucharist. In evangelical churches like our own, we celebrate communion on a monthly basis, but we focus on personal worship, primarily in song, and then a presentation of God's word or a sermon. Now, there are benefits as well as disadvantages to both plans. As a man who, I grew up in the evangelical church, and when I first attended my first Easter service in a high Episcopalian church in Lake Forest in Illinois, the smells and bells were just mind-boggling. It was just something that had been missing all my life. with the word of God faithfully spoken in my life was illustrated with sounds and smells and pageantry, and it was fantastic. It was beautiful. And I thought fleetingly about joining into that. There are benefits, and there are disadvantages to both sides of doing it. Our tradition capitalizes on the literacy of our fellow believers. Our tradition, the free church, is not free as opposed to retail or discount or wholesale. Our church, the movement that we are part of is the church that is free of any state endorsement or entanglements. We come out of Northern Europe, the Free Church does, mostly Danes, Swedes, Norwegians. Western Europe was a place where, as people became literate, they discovered the Bible for themselves. And that became a game changer for them. And what wasn't possible for centuries before them became possible when ordinary, everyday people, A, learned how to read, and B, the printing press made it possible for the Word of God to be in the hands of everyday people. This was revolutionary, and our free church split away from the state church, which was worshiping in an altar-centered way, in order to focus on the Word of God and to be inundated in it and to center our worship around it. Virtually all of us today can read, and Bibles are readily and very affordably available. Therefore, we can make full use of the gift of God's Word in its written form, which is the Bible. It includes information that is more precise and more far-ranging and a larger scope than any other religious ritual or image or a teaching. It's remarkable. For the faithful believer especially, reading the Bible is listening to God. His Spirit reaches out to our spirit through the Scriptures. We believe God inspired not just the general theological and spiritual principles of the Bible, but that He inspired each of the authors, who were very different people, all of them. He inspired each author with a high degree of accuracy and intentionality regarding the actual words that were chosen. Now, having said that, we need to be very careful not to be simple-minded in how we read God's Word. We must not be too literal and miss the point. Jesus spoke in hyperbole, and there is no point in getting all to miss the larger point of what he's saying when he said, listen, whatever it takes, you need to be intentional and you need to do whatever you need to do. And it's going to take effort. It's going to be a priority in your life to resist temptation. And instead of focusing on that and asking the question, well, how should we resist temptation? What should we do? To listen to what he said in hyperbole, say, well, if your eyes are misleading you, if they're a temptation, gouge them out. If your hand or your appendages mislead you, then chop them off. He's making a point, but is it really to gouge out? I mean, how many of us would have eyes here this morning? More than that, we will, not we may, but it is just part of who we are and how we have to live. We have to set up a construct of the world to make sense of it so that we can survive in it. And we will, and need to be aware that we will read our own thoughts and our own presuppositions back into the Bible, thereby, over a period of time, making God in our own image. The Bible can be twisted and result in evil if the reader is lazy and ignorant or selfish and has selfish intentions. But faithful believers can, and we do, we come to the Scriptures expecting to be confronted and corrected every bit as much as encouraged and affirmed. We expect the living God to meet us in this time that we set aside to think about God's Word. We are compelled to embrace, and it better be with humility because we're not 100%. The Bible is God's Word, but we are broken, sinful people. And we all know that we pick and choose what we want to follow in the Bible. We know that. We are compelled to embrace with humility scriptural commands and insights that run contrary to our own inclinations and passions, and contrary to the inclinations and passions of the prevailing culture around us. We come to the Scripture every Sunday morning that we're willing to think about something other about what happened in the week or what's coming forward in the next week. We come ready to hear an old familiar word that we have known our whole life, whether it's a Bible story, a teaching, a command, or even a verse from the Psalms. To hear that Scripture spoken by the Holy Spirit into our spirit with God's light and life revealing new meaning and greater power than we had ever known it to say before that day. It's a familiar occurrence. That's what that means. I have never thought of it that way, but after we go through a certain experience, the Holy Spirit points out Scripture that we have known our whole lives, and that's the value of knowing Scripture. Knowing more about Scripture than what we need for just this day is that the Holy Spirit can draw on it, and it can bear enormous fruit in our hearts, both for direction and affirmation. We come every Sunday, if we are wise, expecting and insisting that the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts as we listen to and reflect on the Bible. And let me just say that whether you like my preaching, my style, or my emphases, and maybe you've heard me, I've been here for more than our 12th year now, I can't imagine that I'm saying anything that would be remarkably new to all of you who have listened to most of my sermons. But today, right now, for the next 20 minutes to half an hour, God is asking you to work, to listen, to expect that the Holy Spirit is going to reveal something to you as a reward for listening to me blab on and say the things I've said before, looking for what God has today and expecting that He will speak. The Word of the Lord is light and it is life. When it is bringing rebuke and a promise of judgment, or when it's bringing affirmation and encouragement, it is light and life, and it is meant for that. God never rebukes without wanting us, without the implicit expectation that our appropriate response is to repent and be saved. Repent and be forgiven and reconciled. The Word of the Lord is light and life. The Old Testament prophets, especially those that we mistakenly call the minor prophets, very often starts out the whole book with this first opening sentence, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Jonah. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, to Zephaniah, to Zechariah, and to Malachi. That word of the Lord that came to them defined the nature and the substance of their ministry, their entire life's work, and their place in the community depended on what that word said and meant. They didn't invent their own message. Well, they may have invented what they said at any given moment, but the substance and the power and the driving force of that message was given to them by God, and oftentimes they didn't want to deliver it. It was painful and it was hard to do it, but they had to. They had no choice. They would explode without it. It was a message to the prophet. It was a message to the children of Israel. And it was even a message to the outside world. They didn't invent it. It was given to them by God. And what's more, many prophets were given words that referred to a distant time. and an unknown people. Each of us have been given the Word of God as well. Our lives should be mastered by the same opening line. The word of the Lord came to David, to Gail, to Laura, to Mark. That same sentence is true to us. Our word, the word that came to us, is described in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, testifying about Him, and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a greater rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." In a very real sense, if we are not prophets technically with the gift of prophecy that Paul talked about, we are still, in a very sense, all of us, every one of us, prophets. We have a word from the Lord. We have a powerful message of repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and metamorphosis or transformation. We are to call out the extension of John's message, the completion of Jesus' message, which is to repent. The kingdom of heaven is among us. And that's the Holy Spirit. But of course, we have more than just a message from God. We have the whole person of God Himself living intimately within us, bridging heaven and earth, time and eternity, justice and mercy, bridging God and man. It's all come together. And that word lives in us. That is God's gift to us. It is our word, and it should define us and our life's passions and ambitions. The sermon, I got to swallow hard at this, after all of that, glory. And then the sermon is a weekly reminder and challenge of what that living word from the Lord God is. It has got to be a challenge that is both God's word to us and our word to our families and to the world. Which brings me to the question, what should that 20 to 30 minutes include? And I'd be interested in your input on that. If you want to jot something down and send it to me, as long as you're willing to put your name on it, I would be delighted to read it, even if it is a question or a challenge in and of itself. But what should we expect from God's word in the sermon form? And all of this is headed towards trying to figure out, well, what can we do? What should we do with this 20 to 30 minutes for our children? Well, first we got to, what are we trying to do with it ourselves? First, it should generally be the word of God. And I got to apologize. This isn't. This is a topical sermon that touches, that is illustrated by God's word, that uses God's word as a springboard to reflect on what should we do and be as a body of believers here in Grand Marais with our demographic structure and the surge of ages that is occurring in us right now. This isn't focused on the Lord, but generally speaking, I think they are. And generally speaking, the sermon needs to be the word of God, the Bible, read out loud, and controlling the sermon's directions, its reflections, and its illustrations. It should be a thoughtful perspective, not just off the cuff or some story. It should be a thoughtful perspective that seeks to open up doors and windows in our hearts. It should challenge our minds and our hearts to work to help us see the real God whose Spirit speaks to us through these pages, and not just for our highest ideals or our favorite fantasies about God. We're not trying to create a spiritual Hallmark moment here. We're trying to strip away, to work up the courage to actually surrender our lives to the living God. Here and now. The sermon should not only teach us to wait on the Lord, it should be an exercise in waiting on the Lord while we are listening to it. Waiting, even for prophets, for kings, for apostles, and for psalmists, waiting is difficult. And while we do it, we experience some frustration and impatience. We're tempted to think of other things. And as a matter of fact, there are seasons of boredom in waiting on the Lord, and God knows, we all know, that the sermon offers us that challenge often enough. It's not boredom. It's waiting on the Lord. It can be boredom if you let your mind give in to the temptation to think about something else or to do what my 7th grade social studies teacher, Mr. Rocco, would say, I caught you planting corn on Mars, didn't I, Dave? Planting corn on Mars, yeah, that's kind of a great picture. There is a period and a season of boredom in every important thing I have ever had to learn in order to live well. And spirituality is no exception. But what we are hoping to overcome frustration, impatience, and boredom to receive as we wait on the Lord is worth waiting for. Sermon objectives can often be, I agree, I know this is a fact, I've had them preached to me before. They can be 5 steps towards a better marriage. They can be concrete directions for moral decency, political action, and for social dominance. It can be 5 surefire steps to knowing God's will for your life. I've had people, as they're leaving, tell me, Pastor, that was a great sermon, and you got concrete, and I just love it when you tell me, how should I apply this to my life? And every pastor who hears anything like that is desperate to say, well, how can I do that again? And so they come up with concreteness. The thing is about concrete is that it's inflexible. It may be permanent, but it may not be up to date. It just stays where you put it. I've heard a lot of these sermons, and some of them were helpful and insightful. But I believe the sermon has a higher purpose. One that doesn't reduce the Bible to just another self-help book. When you boil the scriptures down to concrete statements, you almost always boil a significant part of the living God out. It's just how it goes. I think a sermon more often than not should address what the Bible tells us about God, about ourselves, and about truth. What is right and wrong? What is good and evil? What is godliness and selfishness? And if you have that in mind, then when you face your trials, your temptations, your crossroads that you're deciding, you know this is a big decision and it will affect the rest of your life. Which direction do I go? You won't have all these concrete steps that were made for somebody else's life with other people's illustrations. You'll have the living, breathing Word of God who is inside of you, capturing your heart, directing your mind. And with all this in mind, The sermon should give us a range of meaning, what we might do, what we might seek for as the treasure. With all of our life's resources and the potentials that our life has, what can we do with that? It must never be, and it won't do any good if it is, my answer for your lives as I read the Scripture. Instead, my sermon should be my question to you from God. A question that helps you ask the question from the living God, who's got to answer, be the only answer for whatever question you've got. So there's a challenge. I craft my sermons in the hope that they will connect with a reasonably motivated adult. My concern is that I'm pretty sure that my sermons have little attraction with children. Even older children. I first came here, I used to go up and down the pews. I just would look as I went to use the men's room for my office, and I'd see a bulletin lying here, there, the other place. And I always would pick up the bulletins to see if there were sermon notes on it and what people were picking up. And one of them was a conversation between two young girls who were probably at the time 7 or 8 years old. and one was, "Do you understand what he's saying?" And the other one says, "No, I never understand what he's saying." So that was a real day brightener. That, but how could they? I mean, it's such a wide, there is such a learning curve between ages 1 and 18. There's such an enormous upwards learning curve. How do I communicate? How do I take and communicate what I have to say so that every age can understand it? To me, I surrender. I realize that worship in general and reflecting on God's word or the sermon is an acquired taste. It's nobody says, "I was born wanting to go to church on Sunday morning." And if they are, they're lying. They're lying to themselves and maybe to you too. The thing is that there's always some place better to be. Your sheets and a pillow is one of them. Doing any of the many things that you could do out here on the few summer sunny days that we have. Being in worship is an acquired taste. Being and lifting up God's name is something we have to learn to do. But I've been thinking lately that I would like to discuss with all of you, especially with you parents, how we might better mentor and motivate our youngest disciples to actually acquire that taste. If not right here and right now, how can we help them transition from second grade, third grade, and fourth grade into fifth grade, where we expect them, dun-da-dum, to sit through the sermon with their parents? And how do we also strengthen and empower their parents to do that? It's how can we make the best use of our time? We have 13 children from 11 families that are at this point. We all want our kids to grow up with an eager curiosity about God and His Word. We want them to realize that a Christian walk is much, much more exciting and adventurous than just being good boys and good girls. We want them to know for themselves what it means to walk with God. To our young people, our teenagers here today, doesn't it occur to you to think that there must be something to the faith of Tim and Emily Dennison that they packed up and moved to Laos and that they're enjoying it? They're excited about it. It fires them up. And that Amy and Andy are actually building a house that they won't get to live in for very long so that they can go to Tanzania, and that there's something about their walk with the Lord that is so fired up that the prospect of leaving this new home that they are still finishing and going to Tanzania to do on the other side of the world with people they don't know, but with the God they do, that excites them, that motivates them. It makes them sad and worried and everything, but it also makes them joyful and anticipation. Don't you think that there must be something to their faith, besides lunacy, that inspires that kind of dogged pursuit of whatever it takes to get there and to be there, whatever they have to give up, because whatever they're giving up isn't worth half of what they're getting. Now, there must be something there. You don't know it all. This comes as a surprise to a lot of us, I think. But maybe there's something worth exploring and finding out about. And I want to find out if there's a way we can communicate more of them. I want our kids, our youngest ones, to know for themselves what it means to walk with God. I want them to know that reading or listening to God's word and engaging God in prayer is conversational. That we communicate with a living God whose ways and thoughts are above and beyond us, and therefore we often miscommunicate. We don't get it right the first time, but we continue to listen to Him and to wait on that living God because we know that He will guide us and even empower us if we choose to search Him out and wait on Him with hope and courage. And it all starts in waiting for something worth hearing during the interminable blabbing that the pastor is doing right now. It's an exercise. I believe that our youngest children are well served by the vehicles of nursery and Sunshine Club during the sermon part of our worship time. I also believe that overall, it is best that our older young people from fifth grade on up should sit with their families during the sermon, learning how to be respectful of God's presence here and of those around them who are also working at worship. But I wonder if we might make better use of the sermon time for our children too old for Sunshine Club, but too young to really understand much of the sermon, those who are in second grade through fourth grade. This group, for the first time in a long time in our congregation, has become a large segment of our fellowship. We have over 60 young people, wasn't it at the last count, over 60 young people who attend this church, some of them whose parents do not attend, that in our youth group, and our most of them, the vast majority of them, are represented by parents who attend here. We have 60 young people, grades newborn up to 12th grade. And that's a wonderful thing. I wonder if we might do better for this age group that is becoming so large. It is 13 kids from 11 families. Perhaps we might offer something more challenging than Sunshine Club, something designed to help them transition more profitably into full community worship by fifth grade. Perhaps we could dismiss them after the worship singing into their own group to another place. We have space. We have enough space to do it, and there are curriculums that we can use. But I'm getting ahead of myself. You may have a better, more workable solution. And the truth is that no solution will work unless you understand what we're trying to accomplish and are behind it and ready to make it happen. I would like to meet with the parents. And as I said, there are 11 families with 13 kids in this age group and any others who are interested in discussing how we might meet this challenge with greater effectiveness for our kids, because we won't have that long. They're not this age for that long. And friends, by the time they're 11 years old, this culture has taught our children that you, their parents and grandparents, don't know what you're talking about. That's the implicit message of our society. And we have to offer something. We need to put grist in the mill. And more than anything this church can do, they have to see you living out faithful lives. It has to be something that is more than just moral excellence. It has to be something where there is joy in it. Because who wants to be a good boy and a good girl and be bored for the rest of your life? They have to see there's power in it and joy in it. They have to see there's grace in it. But the church can help with that process. And I'm anxious to do that. And I will be contacting you this week individually, and hopefully we can arrange a time, or maybe we can all meet together and discuss this. Jesus said in that Great Commission that we are to be disciples and to make disciples. Very simple anagram. Fit on a t-shirt. Perfect. Bumper sticker. We are to be disciples and to make disciples. Paul said in Acts 20, as he bid farewell to one of his churches, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And I would just add to that today that I would not, if I could do otherwise, and if I knew how to, shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God to the whole family of God, regardless of their ages. So I hope you'll join with me, and I thank you for your patience. This has been not just on my heart, but on the heart of our whole staff. And I'll close with prayer here. Lord Jesus, I know there are a lot of people here who don't attend here. And yet I know, Lord God, that these concerns are universal amongst your people. Your command is to all of us, no matter where we're from or where we're going to be next week. Your commands are the same. And we all face the challenges of how do we do it and how can we do it better. And in every instance, Lord God, nothing will work well or work right unless it is led and guided by your Spirit. So we look to you, Lord God, to guide us in this endeavor. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.